This message I'm doing today is a message that I actually did 5 months ago to a smaller group, and we'll do it today. And all I'm going to say, the reason I'm doing it is because several people fell asleep. I'm not going to embarrass them, but if you see Scott and Brian, hit them on the shoulder if they're asleep. In the movie Gettysburg, there's a thrilling scene of Joshua Chamberlain and 20th Maine charging down Little Round Top in a bayonet charge against the rebels. But that's a situation that should have never occurred, because General Meade, who was in charge of the Union Army, saw the entire battlefield laid out before him, and he saw that whoever controlled Little Round Top would control the battlefield. And so he had sent General Sickles to surround Little Round Top to make sure the rebels didn't go there. Now, General Sickles is an interesting character. Before the war, he was a politician. So he saw the war as an opportunity to gain votes. He wanted to make a name for himself. And so, as he stood there watching Little Round Top, he thought, "There's battle going on all around me, and we're not fighting anybody here." So he decides on his own, not consulting with anybody, to abandon his post and go join the fighting. So he went over to the peach orchard, where his troops would get annihilated. He himself would be wounded. But most importantly, Little Round Top was left unguarded. And that's why, as portrayed in the movie, you see Joshua Chamberlain and his troops running so that they can get to the top of Little Round Top. And they are there for less than a half an hour before the rebels come. Life can be like that, can it? Because you cannot see the entire picture. Sometimes we make the wrong conclusions. Now, there are a few books in the Bible that we have difficulty with, and sometimes we actually skip those books because we don't understand the message. So what I'd like to do today is to take a look at one of these books. We're going to do the entire book today, all 42 chapters. You're laughing. That's not a joke. No, I'll be skimming through it. I'm going to pick up some... Give you an idea of how to interpret this book, but most importantly, we will look at the message that it has for us. Now, first, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Well, most people don't realize that, but it was written around 800 years before Moses. It was written in the time of Abraham. That's 2,000 years before Christ. It's interesting, liberals say that it couldn't have been because they didn't have writing back then. They said that in the 1800s. But since then, they've had to correct that. Writing was popular 500 years before this, in the very area where this place takes place. Now, I want to approach this story as a play. Now, due to the time, again, I'll be summarizing what it says here. And remember, this is 2,000 years before Christ. Scene 1, chapters 1 and 2. Satan is meeting with God up in heaven, and Satan is talking to God, God mentions his good servant Job. God describes Job as someone who, quote, feared God, was blameless or perfect, which does not mean he was sinlessly perfect, but means that he had reached a certain level of maturity. Thirdly, he was upright and did not deviate from God's standards of conduct. Now, mind you, this is God describing one of his servants. High praise coming from God. Satan disagrees and says, well, it's easy to trust you. It's easy to trust God when everything you desire is handed to you. Satan says, Job is serving you because you have given him everything he wants. You have surrounded him with a hedge of prosperity. take away those blessings, and Job would curse God. Now notice, Satan has to seek permission to attack one of God's people. God has to give him permission. And God also sets the boundaries of what Satan can and cannot do. So God gives Satan permission, and Satan attacks Job. Job is happy, he's prosperous, and one day he hears a knock on the door. And he opens, and there's three messengers there. And when they leave, he has lost all his prosperity, he has lost all his possessions, and his 10 children are all killed. Devastating. And Job responds to this in Job chapter 1, verse 21, by worshiping God. In chapter 2, Satan goes back and says to God he's not impressed. Job is only concerned about his personal welfare. Satan says, skin for skin, meaning that Job was willing to sacrifice his children's skin as long as you didn't touch his skin. Every man has a price, Satan is saying. So God gives Satan permission to attack Job's health. And soon Job is covered with sores. He loses his appetite. Worms begin to eat his flesh. His skin turns black. And he's in constant pain. And still, Job does not turn away from God as Satan had hoped. At this point, Job leaves his destroyed home and goes out into the garbage dump and sits in the ashes in order to show his grief. And there he's joined by three of his friends, and we'll call them the Trash Heap Trio. Let me introduce them. First, you have Eliphaz. He's the lead singer. Then there's the backup singer, Bildad the Shuhite. Short guy, only about the height of a shoe. Some of you got that. And as a backup singer, all he does is repeat what the lead singer has said. Bildad is from Uz. His father's name is Buzz. Yeah, he's Buzz from Uz. Many believe that he is Abraham's nephew. Last and certainly least is a guy named Zophar. He doesn't add anything to the group. Trash Heap Trio. Perhaps he's just a pretty face to attract the teeny boppers. They come to supposedly comfort Job. And for 7 days, they sat with him, and they didn't say a word. They just sat with him. And you know, when you're struggling, isn't that what you need? If somebody's sitting with you, to know that they care. Now, if that's all they did, we would say that they were great counselors. But anyhow, people in grief just need to know that you care. They don't need to hear your feeble attempts to explain why these things have happened to you. They are trying to explain things that they don't understand and only God understands. But they feel the need nonetheless to open their mouths and give advice to Job. And that's where they go wrong. Because after all, not all advice is good advice. I read a story about a man who called home one day, and the maid answered, and he said, "Can I speak to my wife?" And she said, "He's upstairs in bed with her boyfriend." The man angrily told the maid, "Get the shotgun and kill them both." He waited online. He heard the shots. The maid came and said, "Well, okay, that's been done. What do you want me to do with the bodies?" The man replied, "Put them in a swimming pool." The maid said, "What swimming pool? We don't have a swimming pool." The man said, "What number is this?" Now, scene 2, act 1. In chapter 3, Job has responded to his troubles. Job does not curse God, as Satan had hoped, and instead, He curses the day that he was conceived. Think about that. What he's saying here is that he considers that his life began on the day that he was conceived. So begins three rounds of advice from Job's friends and his responses to each piece of advice. Job responds always saying, "Why is God treating me so unfairly?" Chapter 4, Trash Heap Trio steps forward, and up steps Eliphaz, leader of the group. He begins to, quote, help Job. Now, he's a mystic. He mistakes emotional experiences for spiritual experiences. He claims he knows the absolute truth and that he cannot be wrong. And the reason he knows this is because he had an experience that told him the truth. And what truth did he learn from his experiences? All suffering is caused by sin. Job is suffering. Conclusion, Job is suffering because he's in sin. And where did he learn this? Why, from an experience. Let me read this one. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Now a word was brought to me secretly, and my ears perceived a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts, with visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on people, dread came upon me and trembling, and it made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hairs on my flesh stood up. Something was standing still, but I could not recognize its appearance. A form was before me. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Can mankind be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his makers?" You get what's happening here? Ooh, spooks. Who are you going to call when you have spooks? Yeah, Ghostbusters. But unfortunately, this is before the Ghostbusters. But note, all experiences, dreams, or visions are not necessarily from God. Only those that agree with God's word are true. Also be aware that you're going to find people like Eliphaz in every church you go to. They insist that their experiences are actually God talking to them and revealing truth to them, and they will be glad to share that truth with you. Then Job in chapter 6 and 7 reacts to Eliphaz's information and says, "Show me where I went wrong. Help me to understand my grief and my pain." Next, up steps Bildad. He begins speaking. He bases all his information on tradition. The traditions of our father, they all agree with Eliphaz. So he simply, in essence, repeats what Eliphaz has said, only using different words. He adds nothing to the conversation. He says, "You are suffering because you are a sinner, and I know this because tradition has taught me that. Our forefathers taught that, and they have to be right." Be aware, in churches you're going to find Bildads. They won't hesitate to let you know that when you don't follow traditions, you are in the wrong. Traditions change. It wasn't that long ago before men were supposed to wear a suit and tie to church. Remember that? I'll confess, I still have a hard time not wearing a suit and tie. They're still in my closet. Although I did reduce the number of ties. I had 42 of them. I think I'm down to 20-some. And it wasn't that long ago when tradition says only a piano and organ were acceptable in a church. And actually, if you study history, a couple hundred years ago, it was considered that a piano and an organ were evil and they shouldn't be in church. Traditions have a way of changing. An extreme example of this is the Catholic Church. They teach that church traditions have as much authority as the Bible. Job ignores Bildad. Instead, in chapters 9 and 10, he talks about God's greatness. And note, when Job talks about God, he's pretty much right on. He then asks, "God, why have you abandoned me? God, you're being unfair. I am guiltless. Look at chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Job says, I need a mediator. Now, the Hebrew word used by Job means an impartial arbitrator. And what that meant in those days is you needed, in order to be an impartial arbitrator, you had to be equal to both parties in a disagreement. So think about this. God and Job is having a problem. He had to find someone who was an equal to Job and also equal to God. Where is he going to find a mediator like that? Sounds familiar though, doesn't it? But that's what Job says he needed. Chapter 11, Zophar steps forward. And at this point, I think that Job has probably been thinking, well, Zophar, so good. Zophar is simply dogmatic. In his mind, he's got everything figured out. He believes that there's no way in the world that he could be wrong about anything. Everything is either black or white, no in-betweens, and he will not hesitate to correct you. Alas, you're going to find in churches, there'll be Zophars there, ready to address any issue. They will step forward and tell you what is right and what is wrong, even if the Bible doesn't address it. Now, whereas Eliphaz said, my experience says you probably sin, Bildad said, ditto, I agree because our forefathers said the same thing, Zophar simply says, repent, you filthy sinner. No mercy from him. And it gets worse. Job's reply, 12 through 14. He's getting fed up with their advice. They assume that he's in sin. And that's all they want to talk about. Job says, you guys are wrong. Because no one can know the mind of God. Only God knows why this is happening. And Job says, that's why I'm asking God. You have no business of trying to explain him. Note Job's faith, chapter 13, 15. Job prays to God again. And throughout this book, you see him constantly praying, seeking answers from God. In spite of all his troubles, in spite of his three amigos, and all they're saying, Job's faith remains strong throughout. He doesn't understand what's happening to him, but his faith remains strong. Now, Scene 2, Act 2. Eliphaz begins to speak again, chapter 15. But now he's angry. He doesn't understand why Job hasn't taken their advice. You should be listening to us, Job. What's wrong with you? He attacks Job and simply says something like, you're so bullheaded. Who do you think you are to reject good advice? You deserve your pain. Job's reply, chapter 16 through 18. Instead of comfort, you guys are attacking me. What's wrong with you guys? Remember what Job is going through here. He's just lost everything. He's lost his 10 children, and this is the advice he's getting. Job addresses God and said, God, you've gone too far. I'm broken. Look at chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. He says, my defense lawyer is in heaven, and he currently is pleading my case. Now think of that. He says he has a defense lawyer up in heaven. Who's in heaven at this point? Only angels and God. Angels are God's messengers. God sends them out to do his bidding. So who does that leave to be his defense lawyer? He's saying God himself is my defense lawyer. Again, Job does not curse God as Satan had hoped, and he remains firmly committed to God. Now up steps Bildad, and he says, I agree with him. Chapter 19. Job replies with a question. How long are you going to spout out stupidity? And again, I'm interpreting these things. So if you're looking for these words exactly, that's not exactly. Some of these things are not exactly what they're saying. It's my interpretation. Now you made me lose my place. Oh, there it is. He then lists his complaints to God, verses 7 through 12. Chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, it shows that his faith is still strong. In the midst of his pain, he makes another strong declaration of his faith. He says, even though I die, I will see my Redeemer even after my death. Now, that is easy to say, and I think you need to realize what's happening here, what has been said. Some people have said that there's no such thing as in the Bible as life after death, and they said that came because Christians put it in there. This was written 2,000 years before the Christians were around, and look what he says here. When he dies, he's going to see his Redeemer after his death. 2,000 years before the New Testament, Job is talking about his Redeemer. Now, the word for Redeemer means a kinsman Redeemer. And tradition, what that meant back then was a kinsman Redeemer was somebody who was your closest relative, and they were responsible. If you fell in debt or lost something, they were responsible to take care of you and repurchase what you have lost. They ought to pay the debt that you owe. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. And that's what Job is seeking. Somebody to pay his debt. He's asking someone to come down and pay his debt to God. Again, sounds familiar, doesn't it? 2,000 years before Christ. Next, look out. Here comes Zophar, chapter 20. Now, what he lacks in tact, he makes up for cruelty. And you're going to kind of, as you read his, what he says, it's kind of cruel. The wicked never flourish, he says. They never have a long life. They die young. You're dying young, Job. What does that mean? You must be wicked. Job replies, nah, that's not true. Wicked people often live long lives. And they die with all their ill-gotten gains. Act 3 now begins. Now in this act, the trash heap trio has abandoned all pretenses of care as they viciously attack him. They attacked him before, but now they're becoming more vicious. Note, there's just one change here. Zophar is probably embarrassed because he's already done all he could to attack Job. So he is not a part of this group now. Trash heap trio becomes a duo. Eliphaz begins for the third time, chapter 22. He accuses Job of every sin you can think of. But he has no proof of any of them. He just spouts them off. Unproven accusations. Job, you're not right with God. Again, don't forget that Job is in grief here. He's lost his possessions. He's lost 10 children. And all they do is condemn him. Job's response, chapter 23 and 24. Again, Job longs for God to come down so he could present his case. Look at chapter 23, 8 and 9. Job is saying, God, you seemingly are you weren't anywhere. Where are you? You're nowhere. You're not in front of me. You're not behind me. You're not beside me. Where are you? I need you now, God. I'm in pain, but you seem far away. When I need you most, you're not even around. You know, many people who, when they're facing pain, have said stuff like that, haven't they? Perhaps you've said them. But Job knows that when God appears, he will be cleared. Verses 10 through 12. Enter Bildad, chapter 25. Yep, it's just like Eliphaz just said. Yep, that's what it is. But he does say something interesting. In verse 6, he says, when you consider mankind, you soon realize he's nothing more than a maggot and a worm. How's that for help when you're suffering? Stop your crying. You're nothing but a maggot. I don't think that made him feel better at all. Job's response, chapter 27 through 31. He rebukes Bildad. Then Job talks about God's greatness. Then he prays again for God to intervene. He feels he's been abandoned by everyone, even God. In chapter 29, he relates how he helped people who were in need. In chapter 30, he tells about how people are making fun of him now. Even those people he helped are laughing at him. Finally, he heard enough. And again, note, when he talks about God, what Job says is pretty much right on. He reasserts his integrity, chapter 23. Now we enter scene 3. Chapter 32, a new guy enters into the scene, a young guy, Elihu. Who, you might ask? Well, he's a young guy. And we can quickly see that he is long-winded and rather vain. He has been patiently waiting as he's listened to the elders, waiting for them to say something that is worthwhile. But now he's heard enough. And note, when he talks about God, Elihu is also right on. He presents a balanced view of God. He points out that God is greater than man, so we should not question what God is doing. We'll never understand what God is doing. He is so much greater than us, and so we should simply just trust him. Chapter 33, he tells Job, pain can be a path to God. Pain can get our attention and drive us to God. Then look at what Elihu says in verse 23. Mankind is looking for a mediator to intervene and ransom him from destruction. Is there a mediator or interpreter among the angels? It can't be one of them. It would have to be one in a thousand. Now, one in a thousand is a Hebrew idiom. What that means is, can't be any of them. None of the angels can be the mediator. Has to be somebody greater than an angel. So who's Elihu talking about here? Who is greater than an angel? That's the kind of mediator we need. Chapter 34, 36, he rebukes Job for thinking he is going to prove God wrong and for allowing him to suffer. He is saying, God is almighty. He will not do anything that is wrong. He is all loving. And you know what, Job? You keep asking God, where are you? And you know what? He never left you. He's right here with you. Job, you need to slow down and take time to behold the wonders of God. Scene 4. Elihu, his greatest contribution is that he has calmed Job down. He's caused Job to begin to think. And Job now is ready to listen to God. So God enters the scene, chapter 38 through chapter 42. Now notice something as you read those. God never answers Job's questions. He never talks about pain. What he does is he asks Job 77 rhetorical questions about nature. Job can't answer any of them. But why is God doing that? Why is he ignoring his pain? Why is he asking these silly questions? What God is saying is, Job, if you can't understand creation, how can you expect to understand what I'm doing in your life? I'm allowing you to go through pain. You'll never understand that. Just as creation is beyond your understanding, so is this pain beyond your understanding. In chapter 40, and at the beginning of chapter 42, Job sees that he doesn't have the whole picture. His knowledge is limited. He realizes, there's a sign up there. Sit down. Stupid. Oh, no. He realized instead of demanding explanations from God, he should just trust God, knowing that God will only do what is good in his life. He says to God, I have said too much. I have no business questioning you. You are almighty. You are all-knowing. You are all-loving. And you love me. Job has been put in his place. God does have a message for Job's three friends. Not a very pleasant message. And they are the ones who need to repent. Job, God's message to these guys reminds me of a book, James Herriot, All Creatures Great and Small. Some of you probably read that. There's a scene there right when he's in school studying. He comes out and he sees a horse hitched up to a wagon, and he goes up to show off his knowledge about the horse. He points to different parts of the horse's body and gives their names and impresses people. People are there. And he goes up to the front of the horse and pats the horse on the head, and the horse immediately reaches down and bites his coat and lifts him off the ground. The horse won't let him loose. He's there dangling, and now everybody's laughing at him. The owner of the horse soon comes and he says to James, don't meddle in things you know nothing about. And that's the message that Job's three friends received from God. You cannot explain what God is doing, so don't bother. There are some things you need to know. Some facts that you need to never forget. 1, don't expect to understand everything that God does. 2, God is 100% in control of everything. 3, God is 100% good at all times. 4, God never makes a mistake. Therefore, know, God can use afflictions to correct you, humble you, and to draw you closer to him. We cannot know everything about what is going on around us. But God can use our physical struggles to cause us to grow spiritually. And after all, your spiritual life is much more important than our physical life, even though we don't realize it. Most often we think our physical life is so important, but your spiritual life is more important. 4, bad things may happen to you, but know this, God will never, never, never abandon you. 5, when in pain, know that God is near. In the end, he will give you comfort. Most importantly, never give up on God. He will always love you. He will always do what is best for you, even when you don't understand. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the message of Job. Father, I pray that your people might be diligent students of yours, that they might search the scriptures to see what is true. And we pray that this book might be an encouragement to us, especially when we are in pain. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.